I really appreciate Heather reading this morning, this afternoon, this evening. You see, that's where we are. So, as you will have picked up on by now, we are in the middle of a sermon series on the Spirit. And in previous weeks, we've looked at aspects of the role of the Spirit. And I talked to you about the Ruach a few weeks ago, which is the Spirit of the breath of God, the breath of creativity, the Spirit as inspiration. And last week, we heard from Douglas about the Paraclete, the Advocate. Now, it's important to remember that, and I was saying this to Heather before the start, because Heather was worrying that the translation she was reading from was a different translation to the one that Jennifer was going to read from, and she said, oh, well, in the one I'm reading from, it says counselor, or I believe in the one Jennifer was reading from, it was going to say advocate, or vice versa. And I said, it's all the same word. It's the same word, it's just different translations are choosing to translate it differently. It's not that they're trying to vindicate a different thing. So, anyway, rather than immediately start, I'll warn you, I'm going to go on at quite a lot of length, but rather than start with me talking about an analysis of an exegesis of that text, we're going to do something slightly shocking in the Protestant tradition. We're going to not start with the words of Scripture directly, and so I'm a bit worried that the ghost of John Knox might make a dramatic entrance through the glass doors because we're not starting with the words of Scripture. But the passage we've just heard gives me some backing to do this. Jesus is clearly telling us that the Spirit is being left with us. So hopefully all of us here have an experience of the Spirit in our lives of faith, but also in our encounters with God through people and places that speak to us about God, the thin places that I spoke about a few weeks ago, when the Spirit feels very close and therefore God feels very close. Before we start to talk about today's passage, I'd like you, and you will all know this from me by now, I'd like you to start to talk to some of the people next to you about what the word Spirit means to you and what the Spirit means in your life. Now, I'll not be going around, I'll certainly not be going around with a mic, and I will not be patrolling to say, oh, have you got it all exactly right? So it might be you want to talk about the time when you felt the Spirit in a very secular setting. I'll talk about my experience of that in a few minutes. Or it might be that you want to talk about an experience within worship when you felt the Spirit especially moving to you. Or it might be that it might be in a time of darkness or distress that you felt the Spirit was close to you. If you could spend a few minutes, not spend hours on this, but if you could just take a few minutes to talk about the Spirit, because rather than have me start to preach about it, I'd like you to have a think yourself about what the Spirit means to you. So I am going to guess, it's like, see, I can never get people to stop talking, which is great. So it's wonderful that so many people have so many things to say about the Spirit. So I'm guessing, but I'm not, as I say, I'm not going round, I'm not asking for feedback from the groups, but I'm guessing quite a few of you might have talked about this feeling of the Spirit being close to you in solitary moments, at times possibly in settings of great natural beauty, on top of a mountain or on a beach when you're seeing the power of the sea. I have another sermon which I will preach at some point, which I've preached in a church previously, about how my experience of Spirit is never in places of great natural beauty because I'm the most urban person you've ever met. So my strong experience of the Spirit is when I walk down Leith Walk. So not many people say that, but that's my spirit of Spirit. Or you might have talked about an experience of great exuberance, of positivity when you felt the Spirit flow. And that might have been in a previous experience of worship, as I said, or maybe a football game or a rugby game when your team wins. And I've spoken to you before about the energy and joy I felt when my team, Hibs, won the Scottish Cup for the first time in 114 years. And that was definitely a moment filled with a spirit, let me tell you. So much so that I climbed on the pitch at Hampden. So the Spirit clearly moved me, possibly in a slightly illegal direction, but I did get moved. So holding these two ideas of Spirit, or others that you might have come up with, I'm not even going to guess about in your conversations, let's listen to the insight that today's passage offers. And to do that, I think it might be helpful for me to read some of the verses immediately before the one which I was going to say Jennifer, which Heather read. So this is John chapter 14, verses 21 to 25. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teachings. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while I am still with you." So the passage Heather read to us came from a very particular context. This is the night of the Last Supper. Jesus was wanting to impress on his disciples that though they're going to shortly feel very bereft, this is not the end of the story for them or for anyone who believes in him. In this chapter, Jesus tells us, his disciples, that he's about to leave them, but he will come back again soon and reveal himself to them. Jesus is speaking here with Judas, and the fourth gospel, John, wants us to know that this Judas is not Iscariot. It's literally written that way in the text, but rather some other Judas. Now, there are other contenders for who that Judas could be. Jesus' own brother, we hear about in Mark chapter 6, was apparently a Judas, or had the name Judas, or perhaps Judas the son of James, that was mentioned in Luke's gospel. So this Judas is on Luke's list of the 12, but not on Matthew's list of the disciples or Mark's. Another commentator, I was telling Douglas this before the service, another commentator said that perhaps we should think of this Judas actually as a cipher for Judah, the son of Jacob, who's also the name of the whole nation. So the nation of Israel is being asked, "Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourselves to us but not to the world?" But whoever this questioner is, it sounds as if they're expecting Jesus to reveal secrets, to give his followers knowledge hidden from the world at large. The answer Jesus gives, however, goes in another direction. Jesus is not interested in hiding knowledge from anyone. While the world will not see him any longer, it will see his followers. The words that are for his followers, yet more importantly for his followers to keep loving him, and the world will see them, us, the followers, keeping his word. To keep the word of Jesus means to keep his commandments, to wash one another's feet, to love one another. As the disciples keep the word of Jesus, they will be a community characterized by mutual regard, love, and service. So in this revelation, we hear the manifestation of the divine, not just of the Son, but also of the Father as well. We will come. This coming, of course, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in this coming, the divine makes home with us. The message here is of a Spirit who intimately becomes involved with each believer. And this association is similar to the personal friendship with Jesus, which the disciples had. This is the Spirit who comes close. This feels like the aspect of God that seems to get us through the dark times and the relationship with God that is experienced primarily through the advocacy of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit speaks with us in the conflicts of life, advising us and aiding us in our struggle. This is a picture of a Spirit who stands beside us. As Jesus put it, "I will be with you always." This is revelational. He teaches us all things. He gives us the information we need to know about our life as a disciple of Christ. This revelation comes through the principles outlined in Scripture, which is the Spirit-inspired Word of God. Through the Word ministries, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, this revelation is made known to the fellowship of believers, whose task is then to prayerfully consider the Word and to follow what has been asked of them and apply it in their daily life. Now, Douglas said to me this week when we were discussing the difference between a sermon and a lecture, that a lecture doesn't offer, I was asking Douglas what he felt the difference was, and he said that he didn't feel that a lecture didn't offer, and I will quote Douglas here, any intrinsic hope of a salvation. I can't say that word. You say it. It's your words. Yeah. You wrote it like that.
A lecture doesn't offer any intrinsic hope of salvific...
See, you can't do that.
A lecture doesn't offer any intrinsic hope of salvific eschatology.
There you go. This is what I have to put up with. And I said to him, that was a lot of pressure to put on me as I was trying to write a sermon, and I was just hoping not to send people to sleep. So But Douglas was right that if the Spirit can guide my words, I can hopefully reveal more to you of the God, of God's word. But to do that, I need the Spirit. Well, I certainly can't do it on my own. Through means such as this, believers are not alone in their struggle of life. The Spirit of Christ is beside us all the way, informing, directing, and guiding. We're therefore able to face life free from fear. Life may confound us at times, but the path to glory is clearly before us because God leads us onwards. Even at the moments of deepest loss, God's peace surrounds us. This might be the aspect of the Spirit that many of you will have shared as coming to you walking along a beach or on a mountainside, or from my occasion, going down Leith Walk. It's the intimate Spirit, if I can call it that. We hear in this the declaration that anyone loving Jesus and keeping his word will have the same thing that any true disciple has, whether or not they were part of the 12. And that's an extraordinary sentence if you think about it. That there, we are as just as our relationship to Jesus is just the same relationship that the 12 had. The Father will love them, both Jesus and the Father will come to them, and both the Jesus and the Father will make their home. And in Greek, the word is momen, with them. In John 14, verse 2, Jesus had said that there are many dwelling places, and the same Greek word, momen, used in the Father's house. It's a very famous passage. And that he went there to prepare the place which he would take his followers. In John 14, verse 23, however, that dwelling place is not the Father's house, but the one who trusts Jesus. Jesus and the Father will come and live alongside them. In the time of Jesus, the Judeans believed that God's dwelling place was in the temple. You remember behind the curtain, which gets rent when Christ dies? But in the fourth gospel, John, the temple has been replaced with Jesus as the dwelling place. And all who love and follow him are now the dwelling place of God the Father. Now, that's a very powerful image of how close we all become to Jesus through the Spirit. The Holy of Holies in the temple behind the curtain was only entered once a year by the high priest, but now we are all that every day, which again is an extraordinary thought. So in the fourth gospel, love for Jesus is the touchstone for everything. The author cannot stress enough that love for Jesus, and hence also Jesus' love for them, is the key mark of being a disciple. Indeed, the fourth gospel's critique of Peter in chapter 21 is that he doesn't appear to get this basic point. That's the point where Peter declares three times he loves Jesus to be told, "Feed my sheep." As St. Augustine put it very concisely, love separates the saints from the world. This concept of closeness is shown through the Greek word memein, meaning to abide, to remain, to dwell. Now, that word occurs 34 times in the Gospel of John. I kind of wish I could make you all guess this. So 34 times in John, and only three times in Matthew, and twice in Mark, six times in Luke. So John's clearly keenest on this concept of remaining, of dwelling with, of abiding with. And so John really wants to emphasize the close bond between Jesus and his followers. He abides with them, and they with him. This mutual indwelling is a hallmark of Johannine theology. The word parakletos, which Douglas spoke about to you last week, is formed by para, which means alongside. Most of you would know that because we use that in English. And kletos, which means called. Literally, the parakletos is the one called alongside. This word appears to come from the Greek law courts, where it was referred to the person who helped in court, an advocate. Parakletos does not appear in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Related words such as paraklesis are used to translate a Hebrew word, hakman. And I appreciate I'm firing lots of words at you here, but these are really important concepts. So hakman means comfort. That's the word that we use, and the famous use of that Hebrew word is in the 23rd Psalm. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, as hakam. So taking these two strands, the secular use of the court advocate from the Greek and the Hebrew use, we arrive at a definition of parakletos that combines the concept of help and comfort. The parakletos is an advocate for our case before God and one who comforts us in times of difficulty. Translations of parakletos include advocate, counselor, helper, comforter, defender, and intercessor. And in different translations, you will hear these different words used, but they're all trying to translate the same Greek word. The one called alongside is otherwise known as the Holy Spirit. This usage in today's verse is the only exact usage of the phrase Holy Spirit, combining the word for spirit, pneuma, and the word for holy, hagion, in the fourth gospel. So the only use in the fourth gospel in John of the phrase Holy Spirit, the exact use of Holy Spirit. The Father will send the Holy Spirit to do, in this case, two things: teach you all things and remind you of what Jesus has said. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't act as a recorder. It's not like the Holy Spirit plays back a previous tape of what the things that he did and said, but rather the Spirit inspires us to bring to our minds the message and mission of Jesus. In John 9 theology, it's worth noting that up until the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, there was no Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, John remarks that as yet there was no Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit then comes as a result of Jesus' glorification, his death and resurrection, about which Jesus has spoken in chapter 13, 31 to 32. His glorification is at hand, followed by the giving of the Spirit. So the glorification followed by the giving of the Spirit. Let's take a wee break here, because I've piled lots of Greek and Hebrew words at you, and I think we all need a break after that. Now let's explore a bit more about the comfort the Holy Spirit brings through really listening closely to verse 27, which we heard from Heather earlier. Jesus' powerful phrase, "Peace I leave to you." Peace in Greek is Irene, which a lot of you might know because you'll know the name Irene. That was my mum's name. And that translates the Hebrew word shalom. But I want to talk about that kind of peace. Let's spend a second with shalom. Shalom means a lot more than the absence of conflict. It includes maximal well-being for people and for society. Shalom is characterized by wholeness, healing, abundance, concord, and reconciliation, and social harmony, and spiritual and physical health. So it's a lot wrapped up in that word peace and that word shalom. Now, that was the work of the Messiah. In the first century, the Messiah had been understood to be a more or less conventional political figure, including one with military muscle. The Messiah would be like King David, who ousted Israel's enemies and ushered in a golden age, or at least that was a conception of David as looked back through the dim and slightly distorting mists of time. However, if the Messiah was supposed to be a military peacemaker like David or Solomon, then Jesus failed in that mission. The peace of Jesus, the peace is peace without violence. This peace is not as the universe gives. As the theologian John Dominic Crossan likes to point out, he writes a lot about Easter. He's got a whole book on Easter, actually. It's in my room. If you ever want to browse it, you can come into my room, eat some chocolate, and pick up a book by John Dominic Crossan. There were two types of peace in the first century. One was peace through victory, which was the approach the Romans took, and the other was peace through justice, which was the approach of Jesus and the peace we are all called to build. Jesus says again, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And heart in Greek is kardia, which is we talk about cardiology from that, and that's a singular. While the word your is plural, and obviously that's we can't do that quite in the same way in English. He's speaking of their collective heart, the one they have together. Don't let the community be shaken by the difficulties of the time. Jesus said that before in John chapter 14, verse 1. But now Jesus adds another phrase. He enjoins the disciples not to let their heart be, the word he uses, the Greek word is dilato, which was translated as afraid in the translation we heard. But it also carries with it the additional sense of fear as a result of timidity or even cowardice. Jesus is calling for the disciples to stand firm in the face of authority and power of their opponents. John is particularly concerned with the psychological and spiritual health of Jesus' followers as they go forward with this mission, a mission they perceive correctly to be under siege. So in the last evening he spends with his disciples before his death, Jesus tries to show them the two elements of reality that were difficult to hold together. He is going away, yet he will not leave them orphaned. I don't know how many of you have heard of, and I put this part in just as a slight, because I was conscious I'd used so many Greek and Hebrew words, that this is I'm worried this is slightly dummy down, but it's, it feels relevant as well. There's a book called Love Languages, which was published in 1992 by someone called Gary Chapman, and it's what you might call a popular psychology book. You read, it's the sort of book you read about in a women's magazine, so I'm not assuming that absolutely everyone in this room will have read it. I haven't actually read it myself, but I've read articles on it. And it outlines five general ways that romantic partners express and experience love, which Chapman calls the love languages. They are acts of service, gift-giving, physical touch, quality time, and words of affirmation. So we could say that Jesus' love language here is acts of service. Although we might distinguish between loving Jesus and keeping his word and imagine that we can do one but not the other, Jesus doesn't recognize that distinction. The clause in John chapter 14, 23b is a condition, a fact. Those who love me will keep my word. Love for Jesus is simply love in action. Colin Morris, who was emeritus professor of medieval history at the University of Southampton, wrote that the function of, I'm going to repeat this phrase because this is a really important phrase. The function of the Holy Spirit is to comfort the distressed and distress the comfortable. Again, I'll read it. The function of the Holy Spirit is to comfort the distressed and distress the comfortable. And that's drawing on sources dating back to Charles Wesley. And we must always remember when we're focusing on this powerful meditative aspect of the Spirit, it's always a call to action. So when we're having our lovely moment on the mountaintop or walking along the seashore, remember it's a place of peace and gentleness for us, but it's also a call to ask us to act in a different way. The Spirit guides the disciples, the church, and us. When we think back over what we experience of Jesus, as we seek to let our love for him show in the ways we relate to others, the Spirit helps the disciples, such as us, to understand Jesus and his word, and to love Jesus by keeping his word on behalf of the world. At the events of the immediate and distant future unfold, Jesus' followers will be able to trust that the one who loved them enough to send the Son still loves them and still seeks to dwell within them. That's why the Spirit has come to do that. And they will know, as we know, that they are not orphaned. Jesus finishes by saying, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I've said to you." What John sketches here is nothing short than the rationale for the life we need to live as individual Christians, and collectively gives us a blueprint for the church. John pictures those who keep Jesus' word as the dwelling places of God, as I've said, and Jesus in the world. Loving Jesus and keeping the word, his word, might be variously defined, but at a fundamental level, it must mean being the lived out word of God's offer of love, just as Jesus was. But these words can feel abstract and theological, and I want to think back to what we shared when we talked to each other a few minutes ago. It now seems quite a few minutes ago. Because I want us to remember that for the first disciples and for us, this vision of the Spirit has an immediacy and a power of what I might call an intimate empathy. And I'm going to read something that when I first read it, felt to me filled with the power of the Spirit. And it feels to me an action as related, which is a Spirit action, but it's an action which just says to me, that's the kind of thing I do when the Spirit can, I know that the Spirit dwells within me. And it's from a book by Erwin Yalom, who's an American existential psychiatrist, who's the emeritus professor of psychiatry at Stanford University. I've got quite a few of his books, actually. But this is from one book, one of his books called The Gift of Therapy, in which he's going to write about an encounter with a patient. And of all the things that I say tonight, this is the when I read these words, this is when I feel most filled with the Spirit. But obviously, people are different, so this might not have the same resonance for you, but I've put it here because it has a very strong resonance for me. So this is, remember, he's a very senior existential psychiatrist. A middle-aged woman I'd been seeing for a year had lost most of her hair because of radiotherapy for a brain tumor. She was preoccupied with her appearance and often remarked how hideous others would find her without her wig. Asked her how she thought I would react. She felt that I, too, would change my view of her and would find her so repellent that I would shrink away from her. I opined that I could not imagine shirking away from her. In the weeks following, she entertained thoughts of removing her wig in my office, and at one session, she announced that the time had come. She gulped, and after asking me to look away, removed her wig. And with the aid of her pocket mirror, she rearranged her remaining wisps of hair. When I turned my gaze back to her, I had a moment, only a moment, of shock at how she'd suddenly aged. But quickly I reconnected with the essence of the lovely person I knew and entertained a fantasy of running my fingers through her wisps of hair. When she asked about my feelings, I shared that fantasy. Her eyes filled with tears and she reached for the Kleenex. I decided to push her further. "Shall we try it?" I asked. "That would be a wonderful thing," she replied. And so I moved next to her and stroked her hair and her scalp. Although the experience only lasted a few moments, it remained indelible in both of our minds. She survived her cancer, and years later, when she returned because of another issue, she remarked that me touching her scalp had been an epiphany, an immensely affirming action that had radically changed her negative image of herself. As I say, to me, that's a clear example of how the spirit can move us to do really intimate and gentle, they don't need to be big and dramatic political actions, so they can be, where we reach out and we stand alongside other people. And that's what I believe the Spirit calls us to do. And let's finish with some verses from the next chapter of John, which doesn't mention the Spirit explicitly, but is full of what we can do with the Spirit's help. "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know the master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and anointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other." Amen.